Welcome to all of you who are watching online. Glad to have you with us as well. We're in the middle of a study on apologetics. And I don't know what number class this is, but we're talking about messianic prophecies and their fulfillment. That's this morning's class. And so we're going to be looking at a lot of passages from the old scriptures. But we're going to start with passages from the new that mention the fact that there are a bunch of them in the old, and we'll see how that goes. This is Matthew 5:17, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So everything that the law was, everything that the law said, Jesus came to fulfill. He's the whole point of all of it. Sometimes we even talk about the Passover and its connection with the Lord's Supper. And we say, well, the Lord's Supper was patterned after the Passover. No, actually the Passover was patterned after the sacrifice of Christ. It was looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ. And that's the way all of the Old Testament is. Everything in the Old is there specifically to point towards the coming of Christ and what he would do for our salvation. That's how that all fits together. So he was saying here, I didn't come to take it down, to tear it up. I came to fulfill it. John 5:39, Jesus again says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me." Now here's the question. What scriptures would they have had at that time? Only the old scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. That's all they had. They didn't have a New Testament yet. Jesus was the New Testament, and he was going to pass it on to his apostles and disciples. So when he said the scriptures testify about him, he's talking about the old. "Foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Do you remember where he said this and what the occasion was? This was after his resurrection, and he's with some guys who were walking to a place called Emmaus, and they were telling him all about what happened to Jesus because they didn't recognize him as being Jesus. They're just talking to some fellow they met on the road, they thought. And this is Jesus more or less reprimanding them for not picking up on what the scriptures had said. "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And he's not done yet. "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." There's the question again. What scriptures? Well, the only scriptures would have been available to them were the old scriptures. So he's talking about all of the Old Testament that was testifying about him. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Law of Moses, what's that? What books are those? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What else? The prophets. We're not going to name all the prophets, but you know, we call them five major, except one was Lamentations, which was also written by Jeremiah. But it's all the words of the prophets is what he's talking about that testify of him and the Psalms. And we're going to look this morning into passages from each of those sections of scripture. "He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" Jesus, again, explaining, I was prophesied in the scriptures, and this is what I'm telling you guys about. And then Philip opened his mouth. Now we've moved to Acts. And beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now this is the account of Philip talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you remember what text of scripture the eunuch was reading from when Philip said this? Isaiah 53, and he was asking Philip, how can I understand this unless somebody guides me? Is the author talking about himself or someone else? And Philip, from Isaiah 53, did what? He preached Jesus. That's the way it was always supposed to work. Acts 13, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Now you understand the highlighting and the bold text, that's just me trying to emphasize what he's saying. He's saying every Sabbath we read these scriptures. So those scriptures would have been the Old Testament. He said these are the scriptures that were fulfilled. And by the way, who fulfilled them? The Jews fulfilled them. Now we can say Jesus fulfilled them. Yes, they were fulfilled in Christ. But it's interesting to me that so many of the passages that God had put in the Old Testament about what would happen with his son were fulfilled, came to pass, because of those who would have been considered the enemies of God, who would the least likely people who would want to fulfill anything, but they fulfilled it all. Though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. Excuse me. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. A Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. What scriptures, we would ask? The only scriptures he had would have been the Old Testament. And it says he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. Using their own text of scripture, he refuted them, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. What Luke is writing is that Apollos refuted the unbelief of the Jews by proving to them with their own writings that God had given them that Jesus was the Christ. That's how Apollos did it, and it says he did it powerfully. He didn't do it by insinuation or supposeds or conjecture. He did it powerfully using their own text of scripture. Apollos demonstrated from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And the question is, then can we do this today using the same texts that were available to Apollos? If there wasn't any New Testament, could we, knowing the facts surrounding Jesus, his life, his work, and what happened to him in his death, could we also do the same thing? And the answer would obviously be yes. If Apollos did it, so can we. There are about 300 prophecies about Jesus, it is said, and it depends on how you would divide them up, but it's a bunch. We're going to look at each one in great detail this morning. Well, no, we won't do that. But we're just going to examine some of those that neither Jesus nor his disciples would have been able to fulfill if he was not the Christ. For example, how was Jesus supposed to enter Jerusalem? Coming in on a donkey. Could he and his apostles have said, "Hey, there's a passage here that says I'm supposed to go into Jerusalem on a donkey. Let's get a donkey and I'll get on it and I'll ride in and that'll fulfill a passage of scripture." Now, I'm not going to look at those kinds of passages. That's not what Jesus did. He fulfilled it properly so. But I'm not going to look at passages that they might have been able to manipulate to see, oh, this is here, let's do this, and that'll fulfill that. That's not what we're looking at. We're only going to look at those passages that there would have been no way that they could have fulfilled them with on their own power. I wrote that out and didn't even read it. Why do I even write things like this if I'm not going to read them in class? I don't know. It's just a waste of time. We'll only examine some of which neither Jesus nor his disciples would have been able to fulfill if he was not the Christ. There we go. All right, Genesis 3:15. First passage that is a prophecy about the coming of Christ, and it's in the third chapter of Genesis, right after the sin. And in this particular case, Jesus is pronouncing judgment against Satan and judgment against the woman, judgment against the man. These are what's going to happen based on the sin that's taken place. And so this is what he's saying to the woman and to Satan based on what's happened. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. This is the third chapter of Genesis. So we've already got a passage saying, see, a woman is coming and he's going to bruise you on the head. You're only going to bruise him on the heel. And we know that that happened in Christ. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and if you want to turn to the Old Testament book of Micah, the prophet Micah. This is what we read here. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, and then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. So the place of his birth, the seed of woman that we talked about in Genesis 3:15, is going to come into this world in Bethlehem of Judah. And so here's Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, telling the fulfillment. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. By the way, why did they travel to Bethlehem? Why did they take the trouble while Mary was with child to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem? That's a long journey. Why would they do that? They were being taxed, and the Roman government said, all right, you got to go back to your hometown in order so we can have a census and tax everybody properly. Ain't government great? This is the Roman government, which would later, in many cases, be the persecutor of the church. But the Roman government in this case is doing something that compelled Joseph and Mary to go to the place where Jesus was to be born. They did not read Micah and say, hey, you know what? This baby's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. We better get ourselves down to Bethlehem. Didn't work like that. You can already start to see how God is working through every facet of human existence to bring about what he has said he would bring about. And so the Romans were the reason why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You could say that. You could make that case. We're told from which Israelite tribe he would come. This is Genesis 49. Very interesting as Genesis closes out. Jacob is blessing his sons. And this is what he says of Judah in chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son will bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? And then verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The scepter, royal scepter, shall not depart from Judah. What did Jacob know of Jesus? I don't know that he knew anything. Where did he get this blessing? I think the blessing came from God, and so God could give him the words to speak, and those words would be put down in print, and the prophecy would stand that the scepter would not depart from Judah, and this is where the Son of God would come from. And this is in Luke's genealogy of Jesus, the son of Amminadab, son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. Luke chapter 3 and verse 33. And what Luke is doing is the same thing that Matthew does in the genealogy, proving the lineage of Jesus that was so important to Jewish people, but also to anybody who knew about Jewish culture and genealogy. Isaiah, who wrote about 680 BC, we're told by him which specific family that the tribe would come from. So if you want to look at Isaiah chapter 11, and I guess I'm going to have to get a cough drop out. I don't usually get a cough drop until time for the sermon, but this morning is a different situation. You think it might be the humidity? Is there any humidity in the air? I don't know. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse? That's David's dad. That's who Jesse is. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots, from his roots, will bear fruit. And then you drop down to verse 10. And Isaiah says, then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So Isaiah is singling out Jesse and one who would come from Jesse. Small family, Judean family, from the little town of Bethlehem. No significance to them other than the fact that this is where the Son of God's going to come from. And then, of course, the New Testament fulfillment, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. And when you see these names, by the way, you start thinking about the providence of God, Ruth and Boaz, how they came to be together. And Rahab's in there too, by the way. Who was Rahab? She was a Gentile harlot. And she came to be in the lineage of Jesus. And these are the kinds of things that I believe God is showing us to let us know, yes, my son's being born as a Jew, and he's going to be raised in Judaism, but my son is coming for peoples of all time and all nations. There is no one nation being singled out to have more prominence than any other with regard to salvation. I think this is very fascinating as we read it from the scriptures. We're also told in 680 BC that he would be born of a virgin. This is backing up to Isaiah chapter 7. Have my pages stuck together? There we are. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. That's what the name Emmanuel means. Saying this son would be called God with us. And that's exactly who Jesus was. Matthew says, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She's the only woman who ever had a child that way. And that child was God's child. I want to talk just a little bit about the Hebrew word Alma, which is used in Isaiah 7:14, which could be interpreted young maiden. And in this case, it's a dual fulfillment, because there was going to be a child born that would be in the days of Isaiah, but that was the first fulfillment. The secondary fulfillment was in Christ, and that's why that text is quoted by the New Testament writers. But virgin, the Lord certainly had a virgin mother, and this is the word that is used in the Gospels. Matthew and Luke both use the Greek word parthenos, which means virgin. In addition to this, they are careful to tell us that she was with child before being with a man. So they use the word that means virgin, whereas the word used by Isaiah in Hebrew would have gone either way, a young maiden or a virgin. But when Luke and Matthew write about this text, they say this secondary fulfillment meant a virgin, and they specify a woman who had been without a man, and that's who Mary was. It was also foretold in Isaiah that he would be preceded by a messenger. Remember, Isaiah is about almost 700 years before Christ came, and he's giving us all of this information about the Messiah. That's one of the reasons why you might hear Isaiah referred to as the Messianic prophet, because he talks so much about Jesus. He was given so many prophecies about Jesus. But in chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 3, we read this. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. What's he talking about? A voice in the wilderness. And who comes along later? But John the Baptist. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, which is just what Isaiah had said. This is Malachi, by the way, the last prophet before the New Testament begins, as we have our Bible ordered. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So we've got a prophecy from Isaiah saying there's going to be a messenger coming to precede the Lord. There's going to be one, or Malachi says the same thing. And then it says in Luke 1:17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Do you remember the circumstances of John's birth? Who were his parents? Do you recall? Zechariah and Elizabeth. Tell me about Elizabeth. She was a mature lady. That's a nice way of saying she was old. And she had no children. And she referred to that as a reproach. And after she was given John, she said, praising God, she said, you have taken away my reproach among men. It's very interesting that God decides this is how we're going to do this. The man who's going to come and prepare the way for my son, I'm going to give him to a woman who's past the age of bearing children. You can read that for yourself. But when God fulfills his prophecies, he doesn't just do it in any random way. He does it in a very specific way that would impress anybody who's paying attention. Isaiah also says that Jesus would be rejected. Now, I want you to consider, I know I've mentioned this before, but it bears mentioning a lot. If these were prophecies that the Jews were making up, if Isaiah made them up himself, or if somebody went back and fabricated what Isaiah said, which was no way that could happen, we know that now. How do we know that? Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the late 40s, 1940s, back in the 1900s. And there was a copy of the scroll of Isaiah there, and that scroll read the same as what we have in our English translation today. So we know it's not been changed. Isaiah 53, verse 3, says this: he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. If you're making it up, why would you write that about the Messiah that's coming? Wouldn't you rather have a story about, and the Messiah came and he was glorious and we beheld him and we embraced him and our country was lifted out of whatever troubles we had? Isn't that the thing you'd say if you were making it up? Why would you make up, we're going to have a prophet come. He's going to be the Son of God. He's going to be our Messiah, going to save us, but we're going to reject him. I don't know if that would be the message, but that's what Isaiah, he just told the truth. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. This is from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11. They cried out all together, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. So we're seeing this rejection fulfilled in a very graphic way. And you may remember when they said that, who was trying to set Jesus free? Pilate. Who's Pilate? He's the Roman governor, and he's... three times he tries to set Jesus free in spite of the clamoring of the Jews, but they insist. And they say, you're no friend of Caesar if you let this man off. And so finally, Pilate said, well, I'm going to wash my hands. And he washed his hands ceremonially in front of the people. And the people said, his blood be on us and on our children. That's how much they wanted him to die. And that's what we're told by Isaiah. His betrayal, it's worse now than when I cleared it. I drank a bunch of water before I got up here too. His betrayal was foretold right down to the price paid for him and even that which was done with the money. From Psalm 41:9. Remember, Jesus said things written of him in the Psalms and the prophets, and the law. This is from 41:9. All I got to do is find it. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, this is a psalm of David, and this may have happened to David somewhere along the way, but we know it happened to Jesus, and it's pointed out as a prophecy regarding the Christ. Immediately, he went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him, and Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So there's the fulfillment of the friend lifting up his heel against him. But then there is this. I said to them, "If it's good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind." So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And then the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them." So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Where's that come from? That's Zechariah. Zechariah the prophet, hundreds of years before Jesus came in the flesh, is saying, this is the price that was paid to betray the Messiah. Here comes some water. A man with water. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. Thank you. So how much detail is represented here? The money was weighed out. That's what the prophecy said. And that's what happened with the money for Judas. The amount was 30 shekels of silver. And that's from Matthew 26:15. The money was thrown, very specific. The money was thrown into the temple. It wasn't just thrown anywhere. Judas gets mad or upset and just throws the money. No, it's thrown into the temple. Money was used to buy a potter's field. It's hard to get more specific than that. But this was a prophecy made hundreds of years before and fulfilled in Judas and those who paid him to betray our Lord. So how much detail is provided concerning the crucifixion? We'll just look at some of it, but this is from Psalm 22. 22nd Psalm is written by David, and as far as I know, the things David wrote about, a great many of those never actually happened to him, but they happened to Jesus. Psalm 22, 7 to 8, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" It almost sounds like we're reading from the Gospels in the account of the crucifixion, but we're not. We're reading something written over 900 years before Jesus was on the cross. But all of this describes that perfectly. Chapter 22 of the Psalm, verse 16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." I would ask again, when did that ever happen to David? I don't know that that ever happened to David. There's no record of it in Scripture, of him having his hands and his feet pierced. But that is specifically what happened with Jesus. "They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Do you remember how that came about? His clothing, they cast lots for it. They gambled over it. The Roman soldiers did. But when they came to his main garment, it was such a quality garment, they said, "If we tear this in sections for one for each of us, that's not going to do any good. So let's gamble for this." And so that's what they did. I wonder who won it. You ever think about things like that? Who won that garment and how did he wear it? And what was it like after he saw everything that happened after the resurrection? I just like a few more verses, and God says, "Nope, you don't need them. Just read what I wrote." How much detail is provided regarding the crucifixion? We're still talking about it. Psalm 34, verse 20. "He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken." And then from Exodus, chapter 12, "Nor are you to break any bone of it," the Passover lamb. And once again, I would point out the breaking of bones, or the lack of Jesus' bones being broken, is not based on the Passover. The Passover is based on no bones of Jesus being broken. What happened to the thieves, by the way? There was one on either side of Christ when he was crucified. Their legs were broken. Why were their legs broken? Well, that was to hasten their death, because it was coming on towards the Sabbath, and the Romans didn't want to upset the Jews by having dead bodies hanging on crosses during the Sabbath. So they came to the thieves and broke their legs so that they would not be able to push themselves up and breathe, and they would die of asphyxiation, but Jesus was already gone. And when that word got to Pilate, by the way, he marveled. He said, "He's already dead? 6 hours and he's already dead?" It's hard to pass over just the idea. He could be on a cross for 6 hours after everything that happened to him, and those in charge would be surprised that you died after 6 hours. I don't know if a lot of us would have even survived the beating that Jesus took, as it's described. But why did Jesus die after 6 hours? Well, we know. He said, "It's finished." That was one of the things he said from the cross. And the last thing he said from the cross was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He had said earlier that, "You don't take my life, I lay it down." And that's what he did on the cross. He gave it up when it was time to give it up. And he gave his spirit back to his Father. Well, that's how Jesus did it. So Isaiah says, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations." His appearance was marred. Can you imagine? How many times was Jesus slapped? He was slapped by the Jewish guards. He was slapped by the Roman soldiers. He was slapped in the face when he was before the high priest. He was slapped. They took a reed. They hit him over the head. They spat in his face. And it's also recorded in history, not specifically about Christ, but we could imagine what might have happened in the scourging, because the scourge had a number of lines coming off of it, and each one of those lines normally had something at the end of it that would inflict a wound. And if those had been coming up high enough, they would have wrapped around and hit Jesus in the face. There's no telling how badly he was abused and beaten. But Isaiah says prophetically, 700 years before, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle. What would the Jews have thought about when they heard the word sprinkle or saw the word sprinkle? I think assuredly the Jews would have thought about sacrifice, because that's what Moses did with the blood of the covenant. When he ratified that covenant, as he was instructed, he sprinkled the blood of those bulls on the covenant and sprinkled it on the people. And that happened so many times during the Levitical system that the blood of the sacrifices were sprinkled. And so he's talking about a man whose visage is so marred by the abuse that his blood would sprinkle many nations. This is all prophetically speaking of Jesus and what happened to him in his death. And it's interesting because Isaiah's talking about this, David's talking about this 100 years before it happens, but the Romans did not use crucifixion. And crucifixion wasn't even a means of execution until sometime around the 500s BC. So even before crucifixion was being used as a means of execution, it was being spoken of by God's prophets, and the Romans picked it up from others. That's why they started using it. Romans didn't begin using crucifixion until around the time of Christ's birth. How about that? Really? I put a question mark after that because I was like, really? How about that? Didn't start using it until Christ was born. Could you imagine your God and you're working out this plan, and this is the plan, working all these details out about how your son will die? How much does he love us? Man, these people need saving bad. This is what we're going to do. And Jesus, "Yeah, I'm in, Lord, 100%. Whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it. I'm going to get down there and die. I'm going to live 33 years among those people who won't ever appreciate me or see me for who I am or what I am. And I'm going to fulfill all these passages that talk about my rejection, and then I'm going to die that kind of a death." How much do they love us? More detail. Amos chapter 8 and verse 9. Amos talks about the sky going dark and the sun not shining. And this is from Amos chapter 8 and verse 9. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Now, there are a lot of passages similar to this in the prophets that are figurative in nature. They talk about the stars falling from the sky and things like that. But those are all figures in those cases to talk about cataclysmic events that will take place and great changes that God is bringing, upheavals in government and nations. But this one is literally specific, and we know because this is exactly what God did. Matthew records, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. What was the sixth hour? What day? What time of the day? Sixth hour would be noon. So Jesus is crucified at 9 in the morning. They watch him on the cross for 3 hours, and then at noon, everything's dark. Everything is dark. And it stays dark for 3 hours. How long does an eclipse last? Just recently had one of those. Doesn't last 3 hours. Phlegon was a Greek historian who wrote an extensive chronology around the year 137 AD. And this is what Phlegon said. In the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, AD 33, right around there, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, and that it became night in the sixth hour of the day. And then it specified noon, so that stars even appeared in the heavens. There was a great earthquake in Bithynia, and many things were overturned in Nicaea. Now, wait a minute. What appears in the heavens? Stars. If there were stars, what must there not have been if they could see the stars? It gets dark here, really dark, when the big heavy storms come in, and the clouds are so thick they block out so much of the sun. But this guy's writing, and he's not a Christian. He's writing about what happened in history. Hey, remember that time that it got so dark that you could see stars in the middle of the day? Well, how would it get dark without clouds in the middle of the day? Unless God wanted it to be dark. And it was dark. So this guy's writing about it. He's a secular writer, as we would call it. The pagan historian Thallus wrote a regional history around 52 AD, and Thallus said this. In the third year of his book, his histories, he explains away the darkness as an eclipse of the sun, unreasonably as it seems to me. In other words, this is a quote about what Thallus said. But if Thallus is explaining away the darkness, what has to have happened? The darkness. You wouldn't try to explain away something if it didn't happen. So in trying to discredit the darkness as a miracle, he left a record that it happened. He didn't know he was helping us. He didn't know he was testifying to what God had said. He didn't mean to, but that's exactly how it worked out. Details of Jesus' burial in Isaiah chapter 53. We might have to continue this one later. And that'd be all right. 53 verse 9, it says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And here we come to Matthew 27. It says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. So he was crucified with thieves, but he was buried by two rich men, actually, Joseph of Arimathea. Who was the other guy? Two men came for his body, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the one who had come in John chapter 3 to talk to Jesus at night and said, we know you're from God. Nobody could do the things you do unless God was with him. And he shows up, and I'm not trying to be critical, but I'm just asking the question. These two guys, not the apostles? No other disciples, just these two guys who we would think had so much to lose. Joseph, a rich man who could have lost that, associating himself with a man executed as a criminal. And Nicodemus, a leader of the Pharisees. But they show up. Now that takes some faith. That takes some courage. That takes some commitment. But we're talking about the fact that God had said, this is what's going to happen 700 years before it does. So what have we seen so far? That Jesus would receive a slight injury while dealing a defeating blow to Satan, bruising Satan's head while his heel is bruised. Where he would be born in Bethlehem, from which tribe he would come, tribe of Judah, from which family within that tribe of Jesse, or the family of Jesse, he would be born of a virgin, that he would be preceded by a messenger in the spirit and power of Elijah, that he would be rejected by his own, that he would be betrayed by a close friend, the betrayal price would be weighed out. It would be 30 pieces of silver. It would be thrown. It would be thrown into the temple. It would be used to buy a potter's field. Intimate details of his death. He would be sneered at and mocked. Hands and feet pierced. On display to be stared at. Garments gambled over. No bone broken. A marred appearance. Darkness at noon. Burial with the rich. And here are other prophecies we haven't even talked about yet that we could talk about in more detail next week, I suppose. A flight to Egypt. Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 talked about that. And Joseph and Mary fled because they were trying to kill Jesus. Slaughter of the children. Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 15. Remember when Herod went up and killed all the kids 2 years and under in Bethlehem? Honored by great kings. Psalm 72, 10 and 15. And well, who came to the birth? The wise men from the east. If they were the kings, then that would have fulfilled that. Blind, deaf, and lame healed, a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's not just that he came in on a donkey, but that all the crowds were thronging the roads, laying their clothes down and cutting off branches and laying those down and crying out, Hosanna. He was adored by infants. His sheep were scattered. He was spat on and struck. He was scourged. He was numbered with transgressors. His side was pierced. Zechariah told us about that. And who could have foreseen that Jesus would be found dead on the cross after 6 hours? And so to make sure he was dead, the Roman soldier would thrust a spear up into his side. And that was foretold hundreds of years beforehand. And, of course, that he was resurrected. Truly, this was the Son of God. Remember what the centurion said when he saw all these things take place? He saw the evidence. And he knew what that evidence pointed to. So this is another area of apologetics that we can use to show people, yeah, Jesus is real. God is real. The word of God is real. Salvation is real. Everything it says, you can count on. You can bank on it. Who used to say, you can take that to the bank? Some guy in an old 70s show, I think. I have to look that up now. Any observations, any comments, questions? Everybody still awake? All right, time's up. Can't say anything now. The bell's rung.